Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Buenos dias.
Buenos dias.
Very good. Very good. Nice to be with all of you. Thank you for that lovely piece. I think those who we've been in our prayers and thoughts, such as Norma and Will and Kathleen. I'm pulling up the tape on the light because it's actually, the idea was not to have it glare, but it was blocking out a bit there. But anyway, Marjorie and Kathleen, you know, and all of us, you know, this balm that heals the sin sick soul. It's lovely. But as soon as I heard the title, I forgot that it was balm, B-A-L-M, because I'd been in so many airports. I thought that's the one word you can't utter in the airport, B-O-M-B. You know, so it's true. So, yeah. I guess I got to see if this will open up. Well, there it goes. And we are live. Okay. Well, you've had two very interesting and meaningful recent sermons. I was able to listen to them, both John Garnett and Ted Budge's. And I was taken with, when John talked in Acts 18 and 19 about the power ascribed to the name of Jesus Christ. And that is the power that we ascribe to for healing, as we heard in the hymn, the sin-sick soul. And then Ted comes and gives this message about living intentionally, purposely, I would say, using the name of Christ in what we do and what we say. And I think Mark today picks up on that theme about mission and the way in which we can march towards Pentecost, if you would, because how do we use this newfound, so to speak, salvation that we gain as pictured with the Passover and Christ's sacrifice? How do we use that to embody and embolden the soul? And I think that's something that I wanted to pick up on today, because I think there are many ways to tell a story, to tell an account. And today, most of our stories and accounts, sadly sometimes news, surround, you know, elements of magic. How does Disney tell the magic story, right? It's a magical place. It's a magical day in the kingdom, you know. Everything has to have special powers. You know, if you turn on Netflix and there's a new Marvel movie, right? And you have to have special powers, you know, that come out of your back and let you go help the villain, right? Or take away from the villain. Or strength. Or how about some of these shows where you get to travel to the past and you get to change something so that now you come forward, right? And the bad did not happen, right? You looked better in your old self or new self. Anyway, it's so funny. Special powers. Or we have other shows and other stories about visions of the future. Well, the Christian message is about, as we heard with Mark mentioning, this concept where we get to talk about the future and our role in it. And God is doing something meaningful there. Is truly about mission. But because I was in Spain, I was actually in the north part of Spain. It's called the Green Spain. It's the section of the very northern part of Spain. Very green. It would remind you of Ohio. It would remind you of Pennsylvania, Indiana. It's not as flat as there, but more like western Pennsylvania. It rains a good bit, and it has green, but we were there on a program that was following a pilgrimage, which I'll talk about in a moment. And it's called The Way of St. James, and which made me reflect and read the book of James. And, you know, often when you're traveling, if you have certain sections of scripture, I'll have jet lag, so I'll tell the phone, oh, play me 15 minutes of Numbers, or play me. You know, 30 minutes if I really not sleep at all. Play me some Psalms or whatever. So I thought, well, it's the Way of St. James. I should know what this book in James is about? You know, is there some thematic thing here? And I turn the book of James on, and I go, well, this is not helping at all. I mean, it talks about count it all joy when you're in trials. How about being unstable and double-minded? I was getting really encouraged, okay? It said if you're rich, you know, I'm traveling with these people who paid thousands of dollars to go on this trip, and the rich need to be humiliated, okay? I'm like, okay, great themes here. Be a hearer of the word. You know, some of you are hearers only. You're like, okay, do you have to strike quite so close to home, James? You know, or faith without works is dead. I'm like, okay, so that didn't work the first night. I had to move to something else because I'm like, okay. I let it go all the way through, and I thought, okay, fine. So I came away saying, you know, this is not an easy read book. James starts with James chapter 1, verse 1, as it says he's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, so I want to talk about this today. And, you know, this is a book in the Bible where the author reminds us that the miracle of conversion, God granted repentance, is about us being grafted in to the vine of God, and that you and I should not be mere human, but that we now, through the indwelling of God's Spirit, we should be using that same Spirit and the acts of love to think about being new people and having new results. And so I thought, okay, let's see what all this means. So a bondservant, and I apologize, I seem to have woken up with hay fever or something, so I went and got the antihistamines or whatever. And as I told the people on the tour, I says, if you have a cold, please don't test for COVID. I don't want to know. You know. I said, there's no COVID on this trip. There's no quarantines, no whatever. Okay, it's a dirty word in the travel business, okay? I mean, a sidebar, okay? Cruise lines, tour companies, et cetera, it's no longer in their literature. It's not on the websites. It's gone, okay? They never want to ever hear or think about it again, okay? You'll find it under health protocols, other things, okay? But you don't hear about that. So anyway, but bondservant. A bondservant in Greek is doulos, as we've often heard about, is a metaphor for one who gives himself up to another's will. That's what we're talking about. You know, not my will, but thy will be done, right? Whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his, meaning Christ's, cause among men. Mark was talking about the mission. I have a quote from somebody who was on the tour, so we were talking about James. Said James offers the view that no man or woman can claim to be Christian in name only. That the presence of the Spirit of God will manifest works that show forth the love extended to you by God through Jesus Christ. A very noble mission, right? A very noble cause. New Bible Commentary makes a comment, as soon as the gospel has been received, the Christian life has to be lived. It's true. Right? That's what we're talking about. The days of unleavened bread are not about the days of de-leavening, right? It's about the days of living an unleavened life through the power of the Spirit of God, which comes to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Christ was risen to live, and we, what it says, we are buried with him in the grave, but we are risen with him to live this new life. So James takes us to this place about being a bondservant of Lord Jesus Christ. So today, I want to talk to you about the ancient and modern pilgrim way that is associated with James. And then wade into a few uncomfortable themes on the book. Not too deep, because you take James, a little dab will do you. Okay? So where was I? I was up in the northern part of Spain. It's called the Camino de Santiago because it is the pilgrim's way to Santiago de Compostela. And I didn't bring up my pointer, but in the map on the yellow part at the bottom, all the way on that side, the last red dot is Santiago. And this is a pilgrim's way. It is so significant that approximately 445,000 pilgrims finished the whole Camino in 2023. So a lot of people follow this way, and the question is, how did it come to be this way, and how did it come to be associated with James? And we have some things biblically to talk about which James. But this map is a route of all of the routes that people can start from their hometowns and get down to Spain, and or many people just fly to Spain and go to the eastern portion and then walk their way along the trails. And some people do a section each year. I met a lady who was meeting friends, and this couple has done the whole Camino three times. They're 86. They won't be doing it this year, so they're taking her to dinner because she's going to do a part of the Portugal way and come up from the south. But what is all this? Well, a pilgrimage is something that began a number of centuries ago. And this one happened because, as you see the first bullet point, it was the discovery of relics of St. James the Great, and we're going to go into the Bible and talk about how many Jameses there are, at the beginning of the 9th century. So 900 years after Christ, okay, and the people in the New Testament, the Way of St. James becomes a major pilgrimage route in medieval Christianity. And the significance another part of this, okay, is, and the picture there is a picture of the coffin, sarcophagus, that contains what they say are the bones of St. James. But a piece of history to realize is that the Spanish Peninsula has a very unique place in European history because of the invasion in 711. Remember the restaurants on the corner, the supermarket on the corner called 7-Eleven? Well, that's how you can remember. The beginning of the Moors crossing the Strait of Gibraltar and coming into Spain. The Moors come across Africa. They come across the strait, and they invade the Iberian Peninsula. 7-Eleven. Within 2 years, they go all the way halfway up the country to Toledo, which is the capital of the Iberian Peninsula at the time. In 2 years, they sack enough money to send home for more troops, which they get. And by within approximately another 5 years, 718, they literally have taken the north of Spain. And 732, the Muslim Moors reach the Pyrenees, and they are turned back. It's called the Tours at France. They turn them back, and that's as far as they go. But significantly, by 1492, what is 1492? Christopher Columbus crossed the ocean blue. Well, Christopher Columbus, that is the time when the last Granada War, 1492, under the monarchs of Ferdinand and Queen Isabella. Keep in mind, okay, that's the last battle, and then what happens, it takes another few years. By 1502, the Spanish crown basically forces them back across the Gibraltar Strait, but they allow those who want to stay to convert to Christianity. And then about another century goes by, 1609, before any Moors who still hold to Islam are expelled from Spain. A long, long history, okay? 711 to 1609. Oh, this is a long time period, okay? We haven't reached 400 years since Jamestown yet. 1635, Jamestown, Virginia, right? First major settlement in the United States, et cetera. And we have, you know, 400, we're not quite there yet, right? Imagine. So memories are long here in Europe. I wanted to mention. Okay, so King Ferdinand of Aragon and Queen Isabella of Castile are two different kingdoms. They are the monarchs of each kingdom. She isn't just queen, okay? She is queen and ruler of Castile, and she throws her lot in with Ferdinand, who's the king of Aragon. And if you hear certain books, et cetera, the kings of Aragon, the kings of Castile. So in Spanish history, this is big. One day, I wanted to put the whole bus to sleep, so I got our escort, Viotella. I says, the group's got questions about Spanish history. Could you give them a thumbnail sketch? So she gets on after lunch, and she goes, now, I know this is a surefire way to put you to sleep. And so she starts in. She does a lovely job. I should have recorded it, because she goes all the way back to Visigoths. She goes back to Celts, who the Celts and Visigoths were in the north part of Spain. I mean, she does a lovely job, gets us all the way up to Franco, and then the back of the bus erupts. They got major questions about Franco. Ah, la, la, la. And, of course, her grandparents and her mother was born in the late 30s in the middle of the Spanish Civil War. And one thing, by the way, a little aside, the reason Spain is so wonderful to visit is because Spain is authentic Europe. Nothing in Spain is restored. All the Roman aqueducts, all the castles, all the Moorish castles, etc., are all original. Because Spain did not participate in the Second World War, so nothing's destroyed, so nothing has to be restored. If you go to Nuremberg in Germany and Paris and all these places, everything's rebuilt. It's not. It looks original, okay, but it's a rebuild. It's not the real thing. So, Spain loves to remind you of that, that we have the real things. Anyway, they have the real relics, and that's what this is about. So, anyway, throughout the Christendom, the popes, etc., come up with this whole concept of making a pilgrimage, and it's based on this concept of indulgences. That bridge is part of the Way of St. James in Vigo. And people walk along this way. That's an ancient Roman bridge, still in operation, still used today. But pilgrimages surround the concept of indulgences. Okay, citing this source from William Kent, notice it says, this entry on indulgences suggests that the evolution of the doctrine came to include a pilgrimages to shrines. If you wanted to, you know, make yourself right with the church, right yourself with God, you had to embark on a pilgrimage. You had to take time, you had to go spend months, maybe a year or two, to actually visit certain shrines, to ascribe some of that holiness to you and thus forgiveness to you and have a right way of life. Okay, these are juxtaposed to the things that we're talking about during the Days of Unleavened Bread. How do we get righteous? How do we get forgiven? We get forgiven through God's gift of Jesus Christ, right? Okay, we don't get to have to add anything to it, okay? But the major Christian world added to the way of God, and you have these concepts of pilgrimage. Notice at the bottom, at first the pilgrims came simply to venerate the relics of the apostle. I mean, if I can get near a relic, a bone, a shroud, anything, I'm near holiness. Well, we get to be near holiness spiritually through God, through Jesus Christ. There's only one way. That's the way. We don't have to do these other things. And the martyrs. But in the course of time, the chief purpose of the pilgrimage was to gain the indulgences granted by the leader of the Christian church. Okay? Now, it's interesting. I had a wonderful discussion one day with Viotella on Christianity and things like that. And she goes, well, you know, Spain is Christian. I thought, okay, I'm listening to this conversation. She goes, you know, Catholic just means universal, meaning it's the universal Christianity of Spain. So I'm thinking, I'm taking this in because, you know, sometimes we in America, okay, are very used to talking of a Catholic base, a Catholic faith, a Protestant faith, of evangelical faith, etc. But here I'm talking to a lady who's describing history that goes back, you know, 2,000 plus years, and then says their way of life became much better because they adopted Christianity. And then, of course, Christianity was pushed out for like 700 years. And then they had to take the battle to push it and bring Christianity, as they would view it, back. Okay? And as we're, you know, grappling in today's news media, etc., there's a great quote from the Wall Street Journal. It says, is it okay to defend yourself against evil, i.e. Israel, even brutally? Is it okay to defend yourself against evil?
Well, it's, I mean, so Spain has dealt with this question a long, long time, right? At some point they said, we're going to push back a belief that doesn't allow us to be Christian, doesn't allow us to have a certain way of life. So anyway, perspective, you know, when you can listen and talk one-on-one over many espressos. You have to have an espresso. You know. They tease me about having too many espressos, but I kind of limit myself in Spain. So anyway, the Way of St. James, this is the church in Santiago. It's a cathedral. Legend holds that St. James' remains, after he dies in Jerusalem, were carried by boat from Jerusalem to northern Spain, where he was buried in what is now the city of Santiago de Compostela. Okay, so we say, all right, how true is this situation? So the pre-area, there was a Roman road across the northern part of the Spain. The Romans were there. This Way of St. James to the Way of Compostela follows basically the Roman road. That's always a good deal because the Roman roads were built so well and you can use them a long time. But it ends all the way at Santiago, which you can see right there in the middle of the map. But the red arrow refers to Finisterre. Finisterre is known as Spain's westernmost point. It is not the most western point of Europe, by the way. The most western point of Europe is down in Portugal. But the fact is that Rome called it Finisterre, which meant what? Finis, to be the end. If you have an Italian opera, it's the fine, it's the finale, or it's the finish, right? And terra is earth. The Romans called it the end of the earth. Okay? Why do I bring this up? Because Christopher Columbus is looking for what? Not the end of the earth. Now, I had another great discussion and was reminded by our wonderful escort guide that Christopher Columbus was actually ethnically Jewish. For three generations. Three generations ago, they had converted to the crown to be Christian. But ethnically, they were... And she holds the fact that Christopher Columbus didn't care anything about trade routes. He was looking for a new promised land for the Jewish people. Very interesting discussion. Okay. So anyway, but Finisterre, because at the mindset for almost, you know, 800-900 years, even because of the Romans, the end of the earth was the edge of Spain. It's the furthest west the Romans could get. Fine, the end of the earth. So that's where. So once people make the trek all the way across to Santiago, they make the last trek of 68 miles to Finisterre, because if you've come that far, why wouldn't you walk another 68 miles to see the Roman end of the earth? Right? It's a lovely spot. Okay. But I juxtapose this, if you'll allow me the moment. Let's go to Jonah. Let's go to Jonah. In Jonah 1, verse 3, so God gives him a command, arise and go to Nineveh. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish is what? It's Spain. Okay? So he's all the way over in the other end of the sea, and even in that time, Jonah just doesn't say, I'm going to thwart God's mission. He says, I'm going to the end of the earth. I'm going all the way, okay, from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, which is on the Mediterranean coast. You can go to Joppa today, right? And he went to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, okay? The ship was headed for Tarshish. You know, you go down to LAX and you go, I want to go to Azerbaijan. You go on the counter and you look, I want to go to the furthest place away I can get, okay? And he buys a ticket. And he paid the fare, okay? So it's the furthest place he can buy a fare for, and he's got enough money for it. And it says, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So even in Jonah's time, it's the end of the earth. I thought it's kind of cute, very fascinating. By the way, do you realize that internationally, you basically cannot go to the airport and buy a ticket the day of travel? Okay, most of the, especially the international desks, Tom Bradley, are serviced by service technicians that run, go airline to airline to airline. And usually each airline will have a one real employee who actually manages that process and then goes up and does the process at the gate. Because I had another group recently, and I tried to buy a last-minute ticket for somebody because there was a problem, blah, 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 blah. And no, you have to buy a ticket a day ahead of time because the fares and the filings of all the names and dates of birth have to be sent to the federal government before they're allowed to embark on the plane. Now, I have a few problems with that logic, but the answer is basically they won't take your money, they can't take your money, they don't want to take your money, and it's too much trouble, so don't try to go down and buy a ticket tonight to the end of the earth. Okay. So, in medieval times, I have to get through some things. In medieval times, it was customary for returning pilgrims to carry back from the Way of St. James a scallop, the shell from a sea scallop. And so they would pick up these sea scallops. That's why there are no sea scallops there on the coast anymore. No teasing. Okay. But can you imagine 450,000 people a year trying to bring home a seashell? Anyway, English pilgrims actually did this starting in about 1092. And as I think about this, I mean, I took us off the web. Today you can go on the Camino by foot. There are tours that will take you by bike. You can even do it on horseback. Okay, it's a big, big deal. Okay, people are doing this all over, and you know, people meet friends in the Camino. Some people, you know, they only walk 5 kilometers a day. That's not very far, right? Some go 10, some maybe do 10 or 15. Other people, and they have their luggage taken to the next hotel. You know, there's the easy man's version, right? And then there's the hard woman version. And one day we were down at the right below Vigo, Bilbao, anyway, and we came out of the restaurant, and it was raining, okay, and there were these two pilgrims, and he had a backpack, and it was covered with his poncho, and she had one, and they were standing under the awning of the restaurant because, you know, they need a little respite from the rain, right? The look on her face was like, there might be only 68 miles to go, but this could be over right now. That's the way it looked. Because she saw us coming out of the warm restaurant. You know, we just had coffee. We just had flan, you know, whatever we had. Anyway. But my comment about all this in the concept of going on the Way of St. James, many people want to do it because they want something religious to do. But James, chapter 1, verse 27, enjoins us that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You don't have to fly 6,000 miles. You don't have to spend weeks on the pilgrim's trail to see a relic to practice undefiled religion. Undefiled is us keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And James spends a lot of time talking about the spots, uncomfortable things that make us realize how we can come to God and be cleansed and how we can be religious because we do have the Spirit of God. So, as we talk about this, I wanted to delve into a little theology because the question is, well, all right, let's say that James's bones were really carried to Spain. Well, which James are we talking about? Okay, there are basically 5 Jameses found in the New Testament. There's James, the son of Zebedee. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, number 2. There's James, the brother of the Lord. There's the James of Jerusalem, who is the leader who stands up and makes some proclamations. And there's the James we find written in the book of James, James, a bondservant. Now, some of these Jameses may overlap, okay, that we can't really tell, okay? But there are these 5 instances, okay? Now, the son of Zebedee, those accounts are very interesting. James, the brother of the Lord, I think we see those instances well. And I wanted to, Galatians 2. In Galatians 2, you see a reference to a James. In James, Galatians 2, verse 2, Paul says, Then after 14 years, I went up again to go to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Skipping down to verse 9. And when James, Caiaphas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. James is listed here, and I thought the new Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown made a good comment that these are in the order in which the books are in the New Testament. There is the book of James, there's Caiaphas, Peter, and then there's the book of John in the last portion of the New Testament. Okay, not as in their ranking, but as in their import. So with these instances, there are these five. Like I say, some of them may overlap. I want to go on to the concept, and you'll find this throughout literature. There is the concept of James the Greater and James the Less. And the real issue here in breaking this out for us to talk about it is James, the son of Zebedee in Salem, becomes known as the greater, distinguish him from the apostle known as James the Less, who was probably shorter of stature. We'll come to that in a moment. We know nothing of St. James's early life. He was the brother of John and beloved disciple and probably the elder of the two. Notice in Matthew 27, we'll choose one of these references. In Matthew 27, verse 56, look how it puts it. 27:56. You know, when you go looking for genealogical information, the Bible is really actually pretty rich. And then verse 56 of Matthew 27. Among whom, talking about those people who were with Christ, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Okay? He is mentioned here. Now, his parents, the son James the Greater, seems to be the son of Zebedee, who's a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, probably lived near Bethesda, you can see, and had boats. So his mother was a pious woman who followed Christ around. Okay, but notice this one in John 18. John 18. Verse 16. John 18, verse 16. Now, skipping back to verse 15, it says, then Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another apostle. So Jesus is taken from the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to the high priest. And it says here, Peter follows, and so did another disciple. This is John saying, it's me. John was with him. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. And then another disciple who was known to the high priest. It's a pretty intimate thing, okay? It's like you got a friend, he's hauled before the judge, and you know not just the clerk, but you know the judge. And you've been there enough that the people who man the door know that you can get in, okay? And to the high priest, went out and spoke to him, her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. So John, James, Peter are known here. It provided a capacity to be inside an inner circle. Now, let's go back over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, Mark 3:17, to whom he gave name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. So James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, are known as the sons of thunder. Why? Let's go over to Luke. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9:51. You have to love this. Christ gave them this nickname, you know. you're with Christ, you're up my shoulders, you know. So he's got James the short, he's got James the sons of thunder. Verse 51 of Luke 9:51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him. The Samaritans did not receive Christ, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them. And he says, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so they went to another village. But a lovely partake of this is, hearken back that when Christ sent them out two by two, and then he sent out the 70 two by two, and he says, go clear the land. They were told to go village by village. If there were people who needed healed, if there were people who needed demons cast out, he gave them power to do this, okay? So they were kind of used to, you know, dealing with the riffraff, solving some problems, and they come to this problem, and it says, do you want us to have fire come down from heaven? We can just consume this problem, and we can get beyond it. Sons of thunder. James is one of the sons of thunder. I thought it was a very interesting description. It gives you a little more life to his name. I have a quotation on number four here on the page, and it comes from the newadvent.org. Newadvent.org is the Roman Catholic publication, because these are their traditions, the way of St. James, the Santiago de Compostela, this pilgrimage, indulgences. It is their mainstay. And they make a great comment here. It is probable, according to Acts 4, verse 13, that John, and consequently his brother James, had not received the technical training of the rabbinical schools. And in this sense, they were unlearned and without any official position among the Jews. But according to the social rank of their parents, Zebedee and Salome, okay, they must have been men of ordinary education. They had, according to the social rank of their parents, they must have been men of ordinary education and in the common walks of Jewish life. They had frequent opportunity of coming in contact with Greek life and language, which were already widespread among the shores of the Galilee. And that would be true of the book of James, that he understood the Greek way. He understood how the Greek and the Roman way and the Jewish way were in conflict. And I thought it was a good observation. Now, James the Less. Now, in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, it does not say it. All the translators make the comment that there was a mistake made here. That it says, Mark chapter 15, verse 40, it says, "Now there were women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James," this is at the cross, okay, "Mary the mother of James the Less, and Jos and Salome." Now, the word less in the Greek is literally o mikros, meaning the little, meaning unstature. He wasn't lesser, okay, it's a little mistaken concept of the translation. But then the New Advent makes a great conclusion about all this discussion. Is which one of these Jameses are we talking about writing the book of James? Is it James, the son of Zebedee, the son of Alphaeus? Is it James, the brother of the Lord? All three of which are described in the New Testament. There's perhaps some overlay. On the whole, they say, although there is no full evidence for the identity of James, as in James 2, Alphaeus, or James 3, the brother of the Lord, and James 4, the son of Mary of Cleophas, the view that one and the same person is described in the New Testament in these three different ways is by far the most probable. There is, meaning, some overlap between the three descriptions, but we can't be extremely precise because the scripture doesn't take us that way. But if I take us back to James chapter 1, I think there is something for us to understand about who this James was and what he was intending to do by writing the book of James. And notice in James chapter 1, verse 1, what he says. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's trying to write to the diaspora. He's trying to write to the Jewish diaspora that is now following Christianity from the day of Pentecost on, which we'll talk about in a moment. But what's interesting is Barnes notes in the Bible makes a comment. He does not call himself an apostle. He could well have been an apostle. He does not refer to that as constituting a ground to claim to his right to address others. True, James is coming to you and me through the pages of Scripture and saying, look, I too am a doulos. I'm a bond servant of God. I'm just trying to follow the way of God brought in by Jesus Christ. He claims the power to address it based on being a fellow saved Christian. He's saying, you can get no better than one-on-one. Let's talk about how we walk this walk. The real walk of life, not on a pilgrim's way across the northern part of Spain. How do we walk through our villages, our cities, our lives, our hospitals? How do we walk with the Spirit of God? And I think that brings great power and import to it. Barnes makes another note. He says, regarded as a higher honor to be the servant of God and to belong to his family than to sustain any relation to the Lord. Meaning, look, if James here is the brother of Christ, he doesn't say, well, let me tell you, I grew up with him, da 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 da, and I'm going to claim my lineage to the brother of the Savior, and therefore you got to listen to what I have to say. No. He says, I'm a bondservant, just like you, trying to follow God. You and me, let's have a talk. Because I claim the highest language, the highest way, is to talk about us being fellow servants with Christ. Now, I bring up this quote that John Carlick found in Gibbon, his regarding history of the early church. And I think it's significant. Because when James is trying to claim the authority, the import to talk to you and I, often throughout the last 2,000 years, as men organize religious belief and worship, they want to say, I have the magic governmental structure from the New Testament. And Gibbon makes this comment. The few who have pursued this inquiry with more candor and impartiality are of the opinion that the apostles in the New Testament declined the office of legislation, which is to say they put down no governmental structure in the New Testament that we can go to this book and say there shall be a chief apostle, there shall be two junior assistants, there shall be three vice presidents, and blah, blah, blah. There's no legislation, bishop. And rather chose to endure some partial scandals and divisions than to exclude the Christians of a future age from the liberty of varying forms of ecclesiastical government according to the changes of time and circumstance or relations of blood and kindred. A very meaningful statement. We could say an honest read in the New Testament reveals no governmental structure for the Church of God. It reveals functions. It reveals that some shall be preachers. Some shall be evangelists, as in the way their message goes out. Some shall be, what's it talking about in Corinthians? Some shall be givers. You know? Some shall be givers of good works. And you're like, well, we never had an office for givers of good work, did we? But it's listed as one of the functions. So an honest read of the New Testament. Because if we understand this, then as circumstances change, we have the understanding that the highest appeal we have for the mission of the Christian church, of you and I, is to be bond servants with Christ and to watch what happens when we fall upon the power of Christ and claiming his name, the ability to help people have their sins forgiven and lives that are sin-sick world of the balm of Gilead. How do lives get changed? Not how we organize. Lives get changed through getting down and asking God to forgive you your sins. Right? And having that happen. It's a very credible thing. Now, go over with me to James chapter 1, verse 19. And I put a few of these verses in because I think we can see over the centuries over the millennia of two, some challenges that have been there. If we had had here, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Or chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Have the ability to make sure that you're a good worshiper or a bad worshiper. People say these things. Verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Sometimes these things happen. James chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall have a stricter judgment." There's a humble statement for us. Verse 18. "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." These are incredible motives. Or chapter 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We talk about certain things. Who is standing at the door? Verse 20, chapter 5. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James enjoins us to major in the majors. Don't major in the minors. How many people over the decades, over the centuries, have had challenges because a certain governmental structure was being forced upon the people when we weren't focused on the way of Christ? Now, let's talk about the time period of the book of James. Referring to the death of James, I found this a very fascinating piece. James does die at some point. You know, they say the bones were carried to Spain. Well, there is a probability that James and other apostles could have gone as far as Spain to preach the gospel. Is it possible that he was there? It is. However, we do know that before the destruction of Jerusalem, James seems to be back in the Holy Land, because here's an account from Josephus, and it is quoted from McLaren's Expositions on the Bible and BibleHub.com, where it says, "The emperor, the Roman emperor, being informed of the death of Festus, sent Albinus to be the prefect of Judea. But the younger Arnius, who, as we said before, was made high priest," so the high priest of the Jews here in Jerusalem, "was haughty in his behavior and very ambitious. Because Festus was dead and Albius was still on his road, still on the way to get to the Jerusalem, he calls a council meeting. He accuses," there he is, "James and others as transgressors of the law and had them stoned to death. But most of the modern," Josephus writes, "but the most moderate men of the city, who were also reckoned most skillful in the law, were offended at this whole proceeding. They sent a private note to King Agrippa the younger, entreating him to send orders to Aeneas no more to attempt any such thing." They went around to the Roman guy and said, "Write a note to the high priest, no more executions, we don't like this stuff." Okay? Josephus goes on, Ladner, in his work that McLaren's quotes, says, "A long account of the manner of his death," meaning James's, "is preserved in Eusebius, introducing much that is fabulous." Much that is fabulous. Perhaps adding a little too much guilt to the story, but anyway, it would make an interesting read. But McLaren's references Ladner's work, Bacon's Lives of the Apostle, and Neander's History of the Planting of the Christian Church, all who quote both Eusebius and Josephus, saying that most probably James was stoned to death. So, back to Advent.org, the current tradition of the Church of Rome. According to the tradition, St. James the Greater, having preached Christianity in Spain, returned to Judea and was put to death by the order of Herod. A little mistake in their history there. His body was miraculously now translated to Ira Flava in the northwest of Spain and later to Compostela. So, there's no citing of references, okay? But this is the what the story is. But it seems to be at opposite ends with James chapter 1, verse 26. because you don't have to worry about whether James's bones are where, here or there. Verse 26, James 1, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, if you want to be religious, if you want to be near God, here it says, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans, the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is the true way to have a tradition that is not fanciful, to have a tradition that is true and right. Now, I'd like to take a sidebar, just because we can, and it's fun. Okay, the gospel and Spain. Go to Romans chapter 15, verse 24. Romans 15, 24. It's a very fun sidebar, okay? But it seemed to fit. So James chapter 15, verse 24. Romans 15. Romans 15, 24. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, Paul writes. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. If first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So we're taking the donation down. It pleased them indeed, for they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them the material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I go back down to the Holy Land from Macedonia. I'm going to go deliver the offering, and then I'm going to go and take a ship that's going to take me back to Rome and on to Spain. And you say, well, why is Paul have a fascination with going to Spain? The end of the earth. Okay, the end of the Terra. Why? Now, Michael Heisner, in his book, pages 296 to 306, has a great discussion about the whole disinheriting of nations from Genesis 10. And then he makes this comment about how the nations are listed in Acts 2, at the day of Pentecost coming up, how the nations are listed for their diaspora, the people who are at the day of Pentecost, who are going to carry Christianity home. They were there, what? Deuteronomy 16, 16, three times in a year, your mail shall appear with for the Lord. And where? Jerusalem. Pilgrimage. Pilgrimage is not just a modern thing. Pilgrimage was a thing of ancient Judea and Israel too, right? And so they were there on the day of Pentecost, and that's how they get to carry Christianity home to the diaspora. Now he makes a comment that if you look at how their countries and those diaspora are listed in Acts 2, they start from the east and they go to the west. So it comes all the way from the far east. It describes those on the south, meaning along the Africa coast, and then goes back and describes those on the northern coast. But what is not mentioned in Acts 2, Heiser's point, is Spain. Paul has a burning desire to go because, what's it say in Acts chapter 13? Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 47. 13:47, he says, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth are known as Tarshish. And Paul is saying, look, that area wasn't represented in Acts 2. I've got to carry the gospel all the way. And I was told, given this command and this encouragement, to take the message to the ends of the earth. Very fascinating thought. Nice little side point, but once again, there's a lot of detail in the Bible. So James, the book of James has some very rough and tumble topics. Dealing with your trials, your perspective on rich and poor, temptations, having personal favoritism, do you have demonic or heavenly wisdom, you're judging brothers, don't boast, be patient. Encouragements on how you heal the sick and restoring sinners. Very interesting topics. Not easy topics. Now, I put this little relief at the top of the page. It's from the cathedral in Leon in Spain. And what's interesting is, okay, on, yes, okay, on the right side are all the religious people, and they're going in, so to speak, the good side. They're, notice they're all getting received, so to speak, into the eternal life. There's music, there's greeting of each other, there's gift giving, all that. But look at the other side. This is what happens. There are people being put in pots of oil, people being turned upside down, people, I mean, it's the bad side, right? It's like, if you know, the good people go this way and the bad people go this way. I mean, now, this is, I don't know what kind of sermon you give before this doorpost as you're going into the church, okay? But James, I think, is saying, look, you got to get a grip because there's a lot of things that go on in your heart, mind, and soul, both individually and collectively. And this book is about how you can use the Spirit of God to not be double-minded and to have more of a pure religion. Notice what he says in James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Doers of the word. It's the summation of James. There's a lot more that we could talk about in the book of James, and maybe we will in the weeks ahead. I was taken like, I can't go through this whole book. This would be a downer. Okay, you got to take this in little dosages and pieces, okay? But I think here's the point. It does your soul and mind no good to be Christian if the love of God does not flow through our actions into our families and our community, both church and public, in which we live. You can't be Christian in name only. Christianity must flow. I think that's what I come away is, you know, I think about our congregations. I think about how Christianity flows so easily because we've loved each other a long, long time. You know, we gloss over, you know, the little things. We're worried about the big things. You know, we're worried about whether there's going to be enough coffee back there. You know, no. You know, we worry about, did we call so-and-so? Have we heard about them? You know, have we sent them a card? And all kinds of things that are really encouraging about people who are not hearers only, but doers of the word. I think our big challenge, as he says, about being unspotted from the world is how do we engage faith, a lack of faith, and objections to faith in our communities. I think we have to have more helpful talks among ourselves about how that happens because the world needs us. It needs the voice of reason. It needs the people who say, I'm going to look back into this Bible and I don't want to be a partiality person. I don't want to be a discerner of people in the wrong way. I don't want to boast that we'll do this tomorrow if the Lord wills. We can be those faithful people and help our communities. The way of a Christian brother, James, I had it translated into Spanish today, El Camino de Hermano Cristiano, and I let it leave Santiago in. Even the algorithm of Google Translates, if you put in the way of the Christian brother, James, translates it, James to Santiago. If that's not bias for you, that's the world we live in, right? The translator says, I know the way of St. James is so ubiquitous that I'm going to translate Brother James into Cristiano Santiago. James chapter 4 says, oh, do you think that Scripture, verse 5, says in vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The Spirit in you and me yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is what we want. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We've experienced the good side of this. We have lamented, we have mourned, we repented. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We've lived that. We've experienced it. Building on the last two sermons of John Garnett and Ted Budge, I would close with this, that we should use the name of Jesus Christ with intentional purpose to guide our thoughts and actions becoming more than a hearer of the word, a doer. A brother and bondservant of God, James, has laid down a challenge for us to be a spreader of hope in word and in deed in what God will do for all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ.